precious thing to us, but we need to understand that the definitions for love and hate in the Bible are very much not the same thing that we hear about in our songs and on our TVs and in our culture. It's not the same thing. Now, there is some overlap, and once we define the true meanings of them, it makes sense because we do understand these concepts. But God's love and God's hate are not the same thing as what the world defines it as. It just goes to follow in 1 John. John emphasizes this issue of loving the brethren, taking care of each other, prioritizing each other, because that's what love means, is to turn someone into a treasure, to value them, to treat them like God would treat them, even if they're your enemy. This is the only way that I know how to love my enemy, is to treat them as though God sent his son to die for them too. Because if it's all about generating warm, fuzzy feelings for them, I don't do that so well, especially for my enemy. And I'm assuming you probably don't either. Here in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 10 down through 15, we have John circling back around to this issue of loving the brethren. Let me read for you those verses, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3 in 1 John. And this is what the Bible says for our passage this morning as we go through 1 John. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. Cain's works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, as the chapter progresses, it does pick up in the positive vibes. This is a little bit dark in this passage, I know, because it's focusing on identifying, like it says in verse 10, identifying the children of the devil and the children of God. We know the word manifest means to show forth, to show who is what. And the reason for that is, as we've reviewed in the past, 1 John was not writing a book about general Christian behavior. He's writing specifically to local churches like ours to help us identify the people who are genuine believers to the best of our ability, and the people who are not. Now, usually, that's not difficult. But even back then, they had people creeping into churches who called themselves Christians, who tried to fit in because they wanted the benefits. They wanted the free food that they had sometimes, because they used to get together even more than we do for meals. They wanted the fellowship and the friendship and, oh, by the way, I got a flat tire, who do I call? Well, try your church family. And we do that, don't we? We've all reached out for John when his car went down. There's a number of us that helped drive him around. If you have issues, if you're in the hospital, we like to come and see you at the hospital. There are benefits to being part of a church family. And there are people that want those benefits even though they don't truly belong. And there's other reasons why people, especially back then, were creeping into churches to try to undermine what was happening and ruin things, to try to return them back to former religions and such. So even back then, and sometimes more than we do even, there was this question, how do you tell who's a genuine believer and who's not? Not so that we can judge them, not so that we can be this way towards someone, but to find out who to permit into our closest, most intimate fellowship as a church family, this gift that God has given to us. And here's why we need this kind of teaching. God sees the heart. When I was young, we used to talk about superheroes. Anybody ever looked at comics and superhero stuff? No? Well, oh, good. Whew. Thought I was the only one there. But special superpowers like the ability to fly, right? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Except I wasn't comfortable up on the ladder yesterday. I don't know if I want to fly. Or the ability to make yourself invisible. Yeah, that could go dangerous places. So, you know, some of these things, praise the Lord, he didn't give them to us. What about mind reading? What about being able to look into someone else's thoughts? Now, there are people who are very good at guessing what you're thinking. They look at your facial expressions. They look at how you're behaving, how you react to things. And sometimes things are just 2 + 2 equals an even number. But actually reading minds. I am so grateful that you can't read mine. And I'm also even more grateful that I can't read yours. Can you imagine how noisy that would be if you had everybody's thoughts coming at you? And that's only if you don't have the ability to weed out all the other ones and just hear one. We can't see each other's hearts. We can't read each other's minds. But God can. God sees the heart. God decides who is saved and who isn't. He knows who has genuinely put their faith in Christ. What if they got saved and then they backslid really hard and now they don't look like a Christian at all? God knows. And if they are believers in truth, if they put their faith in Christ, they're going to go home to be with their Heavenly Father when they die. And there's hope for them to change here on earth and perhaps avoid certain consequences of bad behavior. Not always. Sometimes we have to go through the hard stuff. And what about the guy who pretends to be a Christian his whole life and he's super kind and everybody loves him? And you should hear him pray. Wow. And yet he's never actually put his faith in Christ and everybody just assumes so they don't ask him. Well, God sees the heart. God knows. But we don't. We can't. And so really, all we have to be able to protect this sweet fellowship that God's given us between us as family members in our church family is just what we see. Whether it's truth or whether it's pretense. John is teaching here that there are certain things that will bubble up the surface that might cause us to ask questions. He's not assuming that every believer is perfect in every way. Obviously not. But Christians desire to grow. Genuine Christians are generally characterized, if they are arrogant, they generally are bothered by that at times. And eventually they may come to the point of repentance. Or if they're caught in a sin, Christians go to each other for help. That can be scary because what if they don't like me anymore? What if they humiliate me in front of everybody? This is human heart fears against having God with us and in us, drawing us to himself. In a genuine believer's life, repentance is a beautiful thing. Humility is something that we strive for. And serving, even if it's not within a church. You know, there's 1,000 ways that you can serve God, not at church. I've been in places before where serving God meant volunteering to teach a Sunday school class, which, hey, that's great. If you'd like to do that, praise the Lord. Or playing the piano, or swinging your arms for the song service, or climbing up a ladder, or doing the work around the building, doing janitorial work. But you can serve God in way more places outside of church than inside church. Sometimes when I sing, I sound like Tarzan when I do this. But there's serving God is a gift that he's given to us, and believers at least desire to do something. There's an innate desire. And there are some other things we could talk about from the scriptures that are evidences. Ever heard of the red flag thing? I don't know, I was talking to the guy and he said this, and that's kind of a red flag in my mind. I don't know. It doesn't necessarily condemn them entirely, but it's a red flag. And if there's more red flags, pretty soon we start questioning. That's what we have as believers when it comes to our fellowship together. This is why it's important for John to be writing about this stuff. We're looking for, and we don't look around, where's your flag? How many flags do you have up? The red ones or the green ones? Which ones? We don't play that game. But if it becomes a distracting thing, if it becomes noticeable, we might sit down and ask questions and try to be an encouragement with each other. And if there's a closed fist, that's a red flag. But if there's a closed fist, but over time they gradually release it and repent, maybe that red flag goes away. We can't see each other's heart. And God knows this. And so we need to understand what we're getting from 1 John. Is teaching to help us understand about the truth of the changes that take place in a person where they are a new creature. Old things have passed away, everything is new. How does that look as they're working, as they're growing out? Do they instantly stop smoking as soon as they get saved? Often no, sometimes yes. Do they instantly think the right way about everything and they can agree with our doctrinal statement 100%? No, they may not have even read much of the Bible at all. But the desire to grow, the desire to walk with God, to learn, to fellowship, to be part of the family, a willing participant rather than taking charge and changing everything, these are all positive flags that we can see of a genuine believer. So last time we saw that true faith loves and hates the right thing, and this includes the brethren. Genuine believers at least desire true fellowship with other believers because we love the same Lord. Now, in this passage, John adds a little bit more to our understanding. And the first thing I'd like to say, even though I've talked for, I know it's been a little bit, that was all just introductory stuff. The first thing I'd like to say this morning is, genuine believers avoid aligning themselves with Cain. And I know we don't walk around thinking, oh, I think today I'm going to align myself with Cain. Or no, maybe today it'll be Abel. I know we don't think that way. But let me show you what John is meaning here. He mentions, of course, in the first three verses, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is how you tell the difference. Whoever does not practice righteousness, we looked at that last week in the previous verses, whoever does not practice righteousness, it's a character trait. It doesn't mean that if you sin, you're not saved, or maybe you're not. This means if your lifestyle is characterized by a desire to be righteous, it's a good thing. This says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is agape love. It's not touchy-feely, although it can be. That's not its primary characteristic. It's not just warm and fuzzy all the time, and sometimes it's very much not. This kind of love is agape love. It's a values-based love. It's not on how I feel about you. You know, if we just don't kind of get along, it's like, you know how some people, you bring them together and all it does is make sparks, like rubbing a balloon against your hair. Even though you're brethren, even though you may have a desire to fellowship, it may take time as you grow together to learn to be brothers. But we can still love one another, even if we don't always get along. Even if we're not really comfortable around each other, we can still treat each other as though you matter to God. And because I want to please him, you matter to me. Not because you're so worth it. Not because I'm so worth it. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. But because he loves you, I'm going to treat you differently. Even if you're stepping all over my toes. This is how we love our enemies. We make a choice to treat them differently. And it doesn't matter how we feel about them. It doesn't matter about the circumstances. It doesn't matter how they've treated us. We make a mental choice. This is God's kind of love. It goes beyond our human natural considerations about love. It's a choice kind of love. And this is what he's saying here. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should agape one another, that we should love each other by choice of will. And verse 12 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murders his brother. Cain was, in verse 12, of the wicked one. That word wicked means full of labor, annoyances, hardships, toil and peril, causing pain or trouble. I think the best definition that I've heard of this particular word wicked, in English anyway, is bad. Cain was of the bad one. And actually, the grammar can be read just like it's written here. Cain was of the wicked one. But it could also be read without the one. Cain was of the wicked. And then it says, And why did he murder his brother? At the end of verse 12? Because his works were, and it uses the same word, wicked, evil, bad. Cain was of the bad, and his works were bad. Just like we talked about pear trees last week. You don't go out to a pear tree and expect to find cherries, because it's a pear tree. The kind of tree that you are bears the kind of fruit that that kind of tree is. And it's true with the vine, if you're connected to the vine. His works were evil, and his brother Abel's were righteous. So Cain murdered his brother because he was of the wicked one. The word wicked is a strong word there. And he was a murderer of his own brother. Let me propose to you an idea that I heard someone else say that I really thought was interesting. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, God promised that there would be a promised seed, a promised one that would come that would destroy the devil, that would reverse the curse. And immediately after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, they had a child named Cain. And Eve's words about Cain's birth was very interesting. I have been given a man from the Lord in so much in English. That's at least a rough translation. I have been given a man of the Lord. I wonder if they weren't automatically assuming that Cain was the promised seed. Now think of this. Nobody had had children before. And so we hadn't learned from our parents. Who did Adam and Eve have as parents? They had God, who had just put them out of the garden. And they had broken fellowship with God. So now they're raising Cain, and perhaps they thought, raising Cain, did I say? Well, there you go. Perhaps they thought that Cain was the promised one, the promised seed. And so if you have the promised seed in your family, God promised you, we've been waiting for you to get here. What do you think that's going to do to a young man's head? Do you think his parents, do you think his mother thought of him as privileged, maybe treated him as privileged? Do you think parents ever show favoritism among their children? Now, if you ask the parents, they would say no. But if you ask the children, especially if there's more than one kid, right? You got four in the family. Oh, the oldest one always gets whatever they want. And you ask the oldest one and they say, oh, the youngest one always gets whatever they want. They got away with murder. I know that there's a pattern to all of this, but it makes me wonder if Cain hadn't gotten a little bit spoiled. Cain was used to getting his own way. Cain was used to having people say, wow, that's great. Look at you go. Wow. And God comes along. Cain and Abel bring an offering to God, and Cain's gets rejected. What do you think a guy that's been spoiled his whole life, if he was, I'm not saying he was, but if he was, how do you think he's going to react to that? Well, with grace? With understanding? Oh, okay, I'll just go change. Yeah, no. Now, I can't blame Cain's problems on Adam and Eve all the way. But I had never thought of that before. What if? That's very interesting. If Cain closed his fist in God's direction more than once because he was used to getting his own way and used to being treated as privileged. I don't know, it's so important that we be careful with the conclusions that we draw. But we do know that Cain's works, it says here in this passage, were evil. It's the same word as the wicked one. He was aligned with, like we saw last week, Cain was aligned with lawlessness, the accuser, the devil. And in contrast, Abel's works were righteous and faultless. In fact, it says, Abel's works were righteous at the end of verse 12. His brothers were righteous. That word righteous is a great word. This particular use of that word in the original language, one of the definitions is to be acceptable. especially to God, to be acceptable. And remember what God told Cain back in the Garden of Eden? Or right outside the Garden of Eden. If you do, you know, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you do good, if you do right, will you not be accepted? If you go back in Genesis chapter 4, you'll see that God uses that very same word, accepted. The beautiful thing about being in Christ, the Bible teaches clearly that we are accepted in the beloved. Christians are accepted by God. Our faith in Christ, God changes us and makes us acceptable to him. And with Cain, his offering was not acceptable to God. It wasn't accepted. And so God said, all you have to do is do what's right. Change what you've done to what is right, and you will be accepted too. All through the scriptures, this idea of being accepted. We've taken that and turned it around, and I don't think we were wrong. But we like telling people, well, to get saved, you need to accept Christ as your Savior. And I'm not trying to nitpick. I understand where we get that, and I'm not saying that's wrong. But really, God already accepted the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. He is the accepted one. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. We are the ones that need to be accepted by God. And there's only one way for that to happen, as we've discussed in the past. And that is to turn to Christ and be made accepted by God. John is saying here in verse 10 that Cain was, remember in verse 10, the ones who are manifest, the children of the devil and the children of God. I think John is saying that Cain was one of the children of the devil. And because he was aligned with the devil, his works were evil. And he hated Abel. He valued Abel less than something else. He valued Abel less than himself. That's what hatred is. Just like agape love, biblical hatred doesn't have a whole lot to do with how you feel. Whether you feel good about it or whether you feel bad about it, biblical hatred, just like biblical love, has more to do with how you value something and how you devalue it. And Cain devalued his brother to the point of murder. This is why in verse 13, very, very interesting, it says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why is that verse in there? What does that have to do with Cain and Abel? It has everything to do with Cain and Abel, and it has everything to do with us. The world does not value Christ. And for those of us who put Christ at the first place in our life, the most valued place on the throne of my heart, they don't value that. In fact, they devalue that. And at their very worst, they try to kill that. Because if we need a Savior, it means we're sinners. It means we're not enough in and of ourselves, that we're not sufficient. The world hates us. Excuse me. A pastor named H.E. Fosdick said, a man who hates to be slapped on the back packs his coat with dynamite and waits for the man who always slaps his back. I'll get him. His idea is when he hits me, I will get him. I'll blow him up. Hate kills both the person who you hate, but also yourself as well. Hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. This is the danger of hate, but it's also the blessing of genuine love, because the opposite is true as well. If you strap God's kind of love onto your back, waiting for that guy that bothers you to pat you on the back so that you'll both be blessed, he will be blessed and so will you. This is the other side of that dynamite illustration, a biblical hate and biblical love. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life. I'd like to park on that in a little bit, but first it says, because we love the brethren. And then the last phrase there, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Abides in death. He lives there. He resides. He dwells. Remember what abide means? He finds a place to settle, and he settles there in death. That's scary. Death, according to us, is when my body stops breathing. When my heart stops pumping, When the brain waves stop, that's at least how the scientists tell us we're dead. To God, though, how does God see it? God sees our time on earth, and then he sees what happens afterward. Death, for God, when he looks at us, is just a transition point where we transition from these physical bodies to something else. For us, it's this huge veil at the end of our lives, and we don't know what comes next, unless you've read the book, you know. And so it's scary, and what if it hurts? Oh, I don't want it to hurt. Maybe I could just fall asleep. But then what? And remember during COVID, how there were people that were so afraid of death that they would go to war with you if you didn't submit to protecting them. They didn't come out of their homes after 9/11. There were people that couldn't come into work for weeks after 9/11 because they were afraid something was going to fall from the sky and kill them. Because naturally, human beings are afraid of death. But God's perspective on death is different than that. From the beginning of the Bible all the way through, there are times when the Bible uses the word death like we as human beings think of death. But when you look at how God perceives death, he sees it more like not with him. Life is with him, and death is not with him. This is how a person can abide in death. How do you abide in death? You don't sit in a room at the morgue. That's not abiding in death. That's abiding around death, maybe. But abiding in death, to live there, it means living opposite of God, living without God, living separate from him. This is not an insignificant thing. It's a beautiful thing if we will never perish from God's love, if we'll never die from God's presence, if we abide with him. But this is never perishing from death. This is never leaving death. Remember that Cain's special curse. He was cursed from the earth, a fugitive and a vagabond. Just like Cain, he was abiding separated from everything that he wanted, and from everything that he loved, the way he loved things anyway. So remember in verses 11 and 12, the principle here is love one another, not like Cain. Cain put himself first. Cain was willing to work with other people. Sure, I'll love you. Yeah, as long as I come first. And that's different from the way God calls us to love according to this passage. Now that was the long point, because there's a lot in this section, and a lot of it focuses on the darkness that was in Cain. But secondly, I'd like to focus on verse 14, and then lastly, we'll look at verse 15, so just one verse each. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death." So remember, passing from death to life, passing from without God to with God, passing from not being accepted by God to being accepted, being made acceptable to God. This is the contrast John is showing here. Evidence that a genuine believer is a genuine believer is that even if they're clumsy, and even if they are awkward, and even if they don't fit in well, they have a desire to be with the brethren, because they desire to be with God and the things that he loves. The desire may be there, and they may fumble it, and they may mess it up, and they may leave because they've messed it up, and they don't know how to fix it in their immaturity. But the desire is there to be with and to fellowship. And as they grow, hopefully over time, they will learn to fix that and learn the biblical ways of restoring fellowship. But this is saying, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Well, that's a little extreme, except that's the same thing the Lord Jesus taught. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. Let me just turn there quickly. We talked about Matthew 5 last week, and this is that same passage about fellowship with your brother. Matthew 5:21. This is what the Lord Jesus was teaching. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That concept of murder is very much the human perspective on murder. That is shooting someone else to make them dead. And we know that that principle is in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Remember, it says thou shalt not murder. Even in some English translations, it says thou shalt not kill. But the word is for murder. So verse 22, but I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus explaining, unfolding the concept. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, listen to this, this is really important. If you bring your gift to the altar, you've come for worship, right? You came for worship. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Is he right? It doesn't say. Is he wrong? He doesn't say. It says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And those two verses are ominous when you realize he's talking about God. Ominous. This passage is teaching that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. The right thing to do to not be that is when your brother has something against you, go and fix it with him. Now. Stop worshiping even and go take care of that. Because this is how important reconciliation is to God. Reconciliation. This is what genuine believers do. The ones who have put their faith in the right one for the right reason, to do that, it turns us into reconcilers, repairers, no grudge-holding-ers, no resentments. To fix those problems quickly and fix them between us. The truth about genuine believers is that we've passed from death, that is separating from people, separating from others, separating, making myself first and foremost, even if it costs me other relationships, and especially separated from God, we have passed from death to life. We've changed from being our own small g God to belonging to the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe. We are his and he is ours, and nothing is what it used to be, including my own heart. This is the truth about this change from life, from death into life. This is why we default, genuine believers default. Even if they're not good at it, they default to loving their brother, and they want to be with. They want to be together, and if it's inconvenient. So first point, we need to avoid being aligned with Cain. Genuine believers avoid that. Secondly, the reason is because we passed from death to life. And lastly, verse 15 says, genuine believers love their brethren. Verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does that mean about people who are not murderers? People who do not hate their brother? It's relatively safe to assume, but it's even safer because the rest of the Bible teaches it, that genuine believers have eternal with Godness. We have eternal life. We pass from death without God to life with God. And genuine believers have eternal life. And if you turn back to verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. He who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Genuine believers love their brethren. Instead of being little Cains, we are little Christs. You know what the word Christian comes from? The word Christian was not invented by the Bible. The word Christian was a mocking term that they would use. Ha, you're just a little Jesus. You're just a little Christ. And we just said, okay, sounds good to us. We're little Jesuses. We want to be like him. Yeah, that's good. And we adopted the name Christian. Now it's been taken and twisted and torqued out of shape. So the Christian means anything, yeah, and anything not Christian is, that's Christian. We are little Christs. And anything opposite to that is a little Cain. And what did Cain do? He put himself first. He thought he deserved. He thought he had a right. And he closed his fist and would not unclench it, even when God himself came to give Cain counsel. Even the best counsel fails to a Cain-like heart, the closed-fisted heart. We are little Christs. And so we love our brethren by choice, especially early on. But as we grow to become more like Christ, soon it stops being, well, I'm going to love him even though it's tough to love the guy, but I'm going to love him anyway because, Christ. As we grow to become more like Christ, it becomes natural. We start showing grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it just by habit, by nature, as we grow. Because genuine believers also grow and change, but we're focusing on loving our brethren here. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, old ways, like Cain, are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry. Not only has he reconciled us, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You realize that the Bible says that? He has called us to bring people together, to make things balance out, to reconcile with people as much as we can. If there's a closed fist involved, we need to make sure it's not on my side, that I'm approaching openly and honestly about my part of the problem and receptive to that person, even though they may come with a closed fist, just like the Lord Jesus did with us. When he came to live and to die here on earth, he came open about who he is and about what he is. And he was approaching a whole host of people that had a closed fist. They were stuck in their religion. They were stuck in their self-righteousness. They thought they were right. They were Cains. There were a bunch of little Cains. And they crucified him. We crucified him. But it opened the door for us to have our sins forgiven. And now we're different. We're changed. If you want to look some of this up on your own, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, is a great picture also of how things have changed from what we were. Verse 3 in that section talks about how we were hateful and hating one another. And then the rest of the passage talks about the change that's happened in us. You know, there's a guy named Jay Holden, a writer, and he was writing about, we're closing, excuse me, he was writing about when he was growing up in Scotland, there was an old Scottish mansion close to where he had lived for part of his life when he was a kid. And the walls in one of the rooms of the mansion were covered with drawings and little paintings, and they had had different people stay in that mansion, not his house, but he knew the people. And they had had guests who came, and many of them were artistic, and they had drawn pictures and paintings on the wall of this room. And when he inquired about it, he found out that when the room was new and there was not a lot of paint on the wall, someone had spilled a pitcher of soda water. I don't know what that is. I'm assuming it's water with baking soda in it. Or I always assume it's the fizzy water, but I don't know. Back then, they didn't have Coca-Cola yet, so. But a pitcher of soda water had been knocked over and splashed against the wall and left a stain. And one day, a man named Lord Landseer was a guest in the house, and the family had gone out for a picnic, and he was a guest, so he was staying there, and he had gone into that room and took out a piece of charcoal and turned that ugly stain on the wall into a beautiful landscape picture. If you're a doodler, anybody else a doodler? You can take a mistake on a page or a coffee stain and turn it into a picture. And it's kind of fun to do if you doodle. But this guy turned that ugly spot on the wall into a beautiful waterfall picture bordered by trees and wildlife. And he had turned that stain on a wall, it says, into one of his most successful depictions of Highland life. And this is what the Lord does with us. He takes the mess of our lives and brings us from death into life, and everything is different. And the evidences in us of that will eventually begin to ooze out to the surface, even if we're not thinking about it. Eventually, those little green flags will start to show. And one of them, John says, is that we love the brethren. We don't align with Cain or with the accuser of the brethren, but we instead align ourselves with Christ and love each other. Yesterday's workday, I thought, was a great example of that. We got together and we did a bunch of work. I don't know about the rest of you, but most of my work is done at quality, despite my best efforts. But the Lord blessed, and we had great fellowship. It was good, sweet fellowship, even though it was a work day. And whether it's work, or whether it's stress, or whether it's cleaning up a burned-down building, or whether it's whatever it is, because of Christ, we're different. And that does show, oftentimes, especially in the emergencies. So why don't we close with a song and a prayer?